Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. If you have your Bible or New Testament with you, I invite you to take it out and turn with me, please, to the book of John. The Gospel of John in the first chapter, and we'll read verse 29. That will serve as the jumping off point for our lesson this morning. The Gospel of John, the first chapter, and the 29th verse. I have one additional announcement that did not make it into the bulletin. Some of you have heard, no doubt, that the end of this past week, Lucille Bullitt had a fall and hit her head. She seems to be okay, so I guess I could make a joke about her being hard-headed, but it was something that I think was obviously they're wanting to keep a close watch on. And so they are keeping her at Memorial through the weekend. She is in room 510 at Memorial is the last update I had on Lucille. So let's remember her in our prayers and keep that in mind. John chapter 1 and verse 29, if you'll read with me, please. The next day John, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you were standing there as one of John's disciples, and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," what images would come to your mind? What would that invoke in what you knew about God and about the sacrificial system? This image of the Lamb of God fulfills so many types of the Old Testament. The sin offering could certainly be involved in the Lamb of God. The Day of Atonement and the sacrifices surrounding that certainly would apply to the Lamb of God. In a more broad sense, the whole sacrificial system could be understood through the prism of this Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. But perhaps more than anything else, more than any other image, I believe it would have called to your mind, and it should call to our minds, the Passover Lamb. Last week we began these two lessons on the Passover and the crucifixion of Jesus. And that connection is made explicit in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, where Jesus Christ is called our Passover. And last week we talked about the Passover as we traced it through the Old and New Testaments as a time of deliverance for God's people and what that Passover should have meant to them and should mean to us. But this morning we're going to hone in on this idea of the similarities between Christ and His crucifixion, His ultimate sacrifice on the cross, and that Old Testament Passover. These similarities should point us to the superiority of our new covenant in which we stand, the importance of the crucifixion for us as Christians, and ultimately we'll make some practical applications of what we should be doing based on our Passover. Notice quickly with me eight connections between the Passover and the crucifixion. We see that these events occurred at the same time. Christ was crucified during the Passover. If you look there in John chapter 9 and verse 31, if you'll turn more toward the end of the book of John, in John chapter 19, John chapter 19 and verse 31, Jesus is on the cross. He has cried out, "It is finished." And then John, that gives us some explanation in verse 31. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who had seen this testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that what he is telling, that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe John says of himself. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another Scripture says, they looked upon him whom they pierced. There is some debate as to the exact chronology of these events, and we won't deal with that here. Part of the confusion, no doubt, is because the Jews couldn't agree on when exactly the Passover should be, couldn't agree on a calendar during the first century. But it should be abundantly clear to us as we go through the gospel accounts that the events leading up to Christ's death occurred during the Passover feast. And Christ's sacrifice called to mind that sacrifice of that perfect lamb. This was no coincidence, but by God's design, He intends for these events to take place at the same time so that we might connect the two together. We see, of course, that it was a perfect lamb. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." As was said by John here, Exodus 12 and verse 46 makes explicit that no bones should be broken of this animal. John tells us that this was directly fulfilled in Christ, as we read there in John chapter 19 and verse 36. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. Not just in his physical body, of course, but he was perfect spiritually as well. If we turn to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, salvation through Christ and through the blood of Christ is found throughout Peter's epistle, Peter's first epistle, but in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, he reminds us, in a context of telling us to be holy because God is holy, he reminds us, knowing, this is what you should know, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It was by Christ and His precious blood that we were redeemed. If we go to the second chapter and verse 22, look in verse 21 first. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should walk in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth." Verse 23, "who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we having died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Christ was the perfect sacrifice in every way. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, and that was the sacrifice required for the new covenant. The perfect lamb to take away our sins, because he lived without sin and was able to conquer death and the grave. An interesting detail that we are told in the Passover is that the lamb was to dwell with the people. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb." And then in the 6th verse of the same chapter it says, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." For the Israelites, they were to take this perfect little lamb. They were to bring it into their house, and it was to dwell there with them for these 5 days. And it became, no doubt, something that they were used to. Maybe even a pet of sorts. Before they were to kill it, sacrifice it and eat it. For those of you who have children, imagine putting yourself in that situation. I have a three and a half year old little girl. If we took a baby lamb into our house and fed it and played with it for 5 days, and then we had to take it out and kill it, there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And rightfully so. The taking of a life is not something that is done lightly, especially a life that we are familiar with and that has become close to us. This dwelling is significant in at least two ways. First, as did the Lamb, Christ came and dwelt with us for a short time before being sacrificed, didn't He? But secondly, the Israelites, like Abraham when God called him to go and sacrifice his beloved son Isaac, the Israelites got a small taste of God's anguish in Christ's death. This was not a killing without feeling. This was not a detached killing. It was a lamb that dwelt with them. And they had to sacrifice something that became close and important to them. And so too, we should see that anguish in knowing that the one who loves us the most, the one who cares for us more than anyone else is capable of caring for us, is the one who had to die because of our sins. The Lamb dwells with us as well. And that Lamb's blood must be shed. Number four, the death of the Lamb was necessary, and so too with Christ, His blood is the cause of our opportunity for salvation. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 28 and 29, "For this is my blood," Jesus says, "of the new covenant," and instituting the Lord's Supper, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He says, here in a little while, I'm going to go and shed my blood. And in instituting this memorial feast, He says, my blood is the means by which sins will be remitted, sins will be forgiven. And that blood must be shed. In Hebrews chapter 9, we are told that it is only through the shedding of blood that forgiveness can occur. That the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. But Christ's sacrifice, His perfect sacrifice, was the price necessary to blot out our sins. It should be obvious to us, as with so many things in the Old Testament and in the New, salvation on this occasion was by grace, through faith, and a faith that motivates obedience. Did the Israelites deserve to be saved from their bondage in Egypt? The Lord tells them no. But He didn't draw them out. He didn't redeem them because they were so great or so numerous or because they were the best nation, but because He wanted them to be His people. The Israelites, as they applied the blood around the door so that they might be passed over and no death would take place in the house, they had to believe in what was being done for them by God. And motivated by that belief, by that trust, they had to obey the conditions of their salvation. As we talked about at length last time, number six, each case is a case of deliverance from bondage. Their bondage was that slavery in Egypt. Ours is the slavery of sin, as we talked about in Romans chapter 6. Number seven, the lamb and the unleavened bread were both to be eaten. We eat of Christ's blood and body with the emblems that we see before us, that we ate of just a little while ago, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll turn over there with me, Paul is correcting the church in Corinth and their misuse of the Lord's Supper. And he reminds them of the pattern after condemning their current behavior. He reminds them of the pattern in verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.'" Then things get a little bit uncomfortable for these brethren and should get a little uncomfortable for us. Consider the magnitude of this event. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, we were guilty of Him having to come and do that already. But even if we are redeemed, even if we are Christians and we partake of these emblems in an unworthy manner, we are guilty of the body and of the blood. But, verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who drinks and eats in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's heavy, isn't it? That is heavy stuff. When we consider what we did just a moment ago, what is it that we so often pray when we pray for the bread and pray for the fruit of the vine? We might say something like, help us to partake in a worthy manner or in a manner pleasing to you. And there's certainly nothing wrong with saying that, but what do we mean by that? What is a worthy manner, a manner pleasing unto God, where we don't eat and drink judgment upon ourselves? Well, we must first partake in a worthy manner by examining ourselves, right? Examining ourselves before we partake. Do I have the right state of mind? Am I living like I should as a Christian? We need to make sure that we are right before God and focused on Christ before we partake. And we also need to examine ourselves in the manner in which we partake. The Lord's Supper cannot become common, cannot become ritualistic to us if we are to partake in a worthy manner. Even though we do it every single week as we are commanded, as we see the example in the New Testament, we should continue to remember the awesome privilege that it is to be in communion, in fellowship with the Lord every single time we have the opportunity to partake. Nickel and Whiteside say of this passage, "The church at Corinth had corrupted the Lord's Supper until it was no longer the Lord's Supper. It was a common meal. Each one took his own supper. Some were full, others were hungry. And for this reason, Paul said, 'When therefore ye assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper.'" In 11 and verse 20. They were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. It is not likely now that any will imitate their excess, but it is yet possible to commit the same sin, yet possible to eat in an unworthy manner. In their eating, they failed to discern the Lord's body. They made no difference between this and just eating a common meal. May we not eat the bread and drink the cup with no thought of its significance, not discerning in them the representations of His body and His blood. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. 11 and verse 29. Do you eat and drink in a light, flippant way? If so, you eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Things we do as habit, things that we do over and over and over again, it is easy for them to become ritualistic. And perhaps we are tempted to say, well, what's the deal? Why don't we just do it once a year like the Passover was or something like that? I want to suggest it's because we need the reminder. We need to remember. And it needs to be brought before our face, what God has done for us and what we should do in return. We think of the Lord's Supper and it should be a time for us, a time of reflection, a time of remembrance, a memorial, but it should be a time of hope and promise that our God was willing to do this for us. But if we eat in the wrong manner, we turn this meal of hope and promise and forward looking into a meal of damnation. Of course, in each case, with the Passover and with this meal, it was not just a one-time meal, but in both cases, it involved a regular commemoration meal. The Passover memorial feast was to occur every year, the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. The feast of the Passover reminded the Israelites of what? What God did for them, right? In bringing them out of bondage and freeing them from the Egyptians. And it reminded them that God could and would do that again if they were faithful to Him. The Lord's Supper is a memorial feast occurring every first day of the week which should call to mind our spiritual emancipation from sin and death that God delivered us, and that He can and He will do it again if we allow Him. So eight things. I don't claim this to be an exhaustive list. Fits nicely up on the screen. But we see this connection between the Passover and the crucifixion of Christ, and then ultimately our meal of which we partake as Christians in the New Covenant. So what does this connection ultimately mean for us in the way we live our lives? Well, allow me to share with you three practical reminders. The first one is this. As we have already touched upon, we still need the memorial meal. Think about the Passover. It was at the very center of the identity of the Israelites. Their exodus from Egypt and the events surrounding it, with the 10 plagues and the giving of the law and then ultimately entering into the promised land, that was the most important series of events in the history of the nation. And as we think about the crucifixion and the events surrounding it, the institution of the Lord's Supper, Christ dying on the cross, Him raising from the dead on the third day, ascending into heaven, and those 50 days from Passover to Pentecost when the church was established, those are the most important events that we find in the New Testament. That's where we should find our identity as Christians. It should be at the very center of our identity as we remember the Lord's sacrifice and the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 it says, "Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread." Now we see that they were doing a number of other things on that first day of the week, the Lord's Day as it's called in the book of Revelation. But it says the reason why they came together was to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper. The commemorative meal is the express reason for our gathering on the first day of the week. We have other reasons for coming together, other things we are Scripture bound to accomplish while assembled. And those things aren't less important in one sense. But the meal, the supper, is the reason why we are here this morning. We need to be reminded. We need to refocus. We need to remember. And we need to proclaim the greatness of what Christ has done until He comes again. Without the Passover, it would have meant for the Jews, what? The end of their nation. Continued slavery with no hope for salvation and proof that they had been abandoned by God. And without the crucifixion, as we remember in the Lord's Supper, it would mean for Christians today the end of humanity's hope. Continued spiritual slavery with no hope of salvation and proof that we have indeed been abandoned by God. But instead, we remember the event that gives us fellowship, communion with God once more. The event by which we can have hope and spiritual freedom. If you were here last week, you remember those Old Testament Passovers, some of which we studied last week. They occurred at times like what? Well, the first one, when the Exodus was imminent. Then it occurred in the days of Joshua and the taking of the promised land. Solomon and the finishing of that temple of God when He came in the cloud to dwell with His people. Hezekiah and the renewal of temple worship once more. Ezra and the return from Babylonian captivity. Esther and the deliverance of the whole nation. What do all of these things have in common? The Passover was partaken of during those times when God was with His people. When He was going to deliver them, or they needed to be reminded that He could deliver them. And between these high points, when the Passover was observed, what do we find? Well, we find long stretches where the people turned their back on God and they didn't partake of the Passover feast. And among other things, this lack of partaking showed, it proved that they were far from God, that they didn't have as close a relationship with Him as they should have had. Well, here's the question, is it any different today? If we intentionally, willfully reject the remembrance of Christ's sacrifice to go and do something else, how can we say we still walk with Him? How can we say that He is most important? But even more, how can we expect to have fellowship with Him? There are a lot of reasons why we come together. And many of those reasons are not for me. They're for other people that I might build up, that I might encourage and I might edify, that I might stir my brethren up to love and good works when they see me here and I see them there. And so much of what we do is in worship to God. To show Him how much we love Him and how much we appreciate Him and we see what it is He has done for us and we go to Him in prayer. But this is something that is very much for me. And it is very much for you personally. You need this. And so do I. You need the fellowship. You need the reminder. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, maybe you're still in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you go back just a little ways, he says in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." This meal is a private fellowship. It's a sharing with Christ and other Christians. In the ancient world, if you were invited to eat at someone's table, it was a sign of fellowship, a sign of friendship, a sign of intimacy. In fact, verse 21 shows us the connection of being at the table and fellowship with that person when it says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't have fellowship with both of them. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. When you eat at somebody's table, you have fellowship, communion with them. And when we partake of the emblems of the communion, we are at the Lord's table. And thus we are in very close fellowship with Him. And this fellowship is only attainable to those who are part of that new covenant in His blood. That covenant relationship with Him, the saved ones of Christ's church, as evidenced by that one body mentioned in verse 17. The saved are the ones invited to His feast at His table where we have communion with Him, in communion with one another. And perhaps most importantly, we have a foretaste of heavenly glory when we surround Him on His throne. When our fellowship with Christ will be full and unending. Think of it. The Lord Himself is inviting you to eat with Him at His table, His supper. I don't mean to be flippant, but surely we don't have more important things to do than that. Surely we want to come. Surely we see how much we need to remember what's really important. So we see the need for the memorial meal. And we should still see the need of the saving blood. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll end this study in the same place where it began, in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and read with me starting there in verses 1 and 2. "It is actually reported," Paul says, "that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." A man is having an affair with his stepmother, while in all likelihood. "And you were puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who had done this deed might be taken away from among you." Then notice verse 6. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What's the image Paul is using here? Well, he is making a comparison between the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that went with it and the new life of the Christian. What is he saying, knowing what we do about the Passover? Well, just as the Passover ultimately depended on the lamb being sacrificed and that blood being put around the door so that the angel of death would be kept from visiting the homes of God's people, so too, in a like manner, Christ was sacrificed for us. And God needs to see His blood to pass over us and remove the eternal death due us for our sins. Our Passover is describing us becoming Christians thanks to Christ's blood. This means that by Him we can escape eternal damnation. You don't have to turn there, but the book of Revelation leans heavily on this imagery of the Lamb of God. In chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus is said to have loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood. In chapters 4 and 5, we see the Lamb glorified in heaven in this throne scene. A Lamb as though it had been slain, we are told. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, cry out the heavenly host that surround the throne in victorious worship to Him. But I especially like Revelation chapter 12 and verses 10 and 11, which says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." And please notice verse 11. "And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. They had victory because of the blood of the Lamb. And we need to be washed in that same blood if we are to have salvation. Passages like Romans chapter 6 that we read last week, where the theme of salvation found in 1 Peter, make clear to us that this washing in the blood, it happens. It happens when we die with Christ in baptism. That's when we are freed from sin. When we crucify that old man and we are buried in the watery grave to rise to walk in newness of life. That's when we are given a new life. That's when the blood washes us whiter than snow. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the washing of our conscience, the washing of the inner man, so that we might walk in newness of life. And that new life is also described back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it is described in this way, that we still need to purge the leaven. Read again with me verses 6 through 8. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." What is leaven, as it is being described here? It's sin, right? It's sinful conduct that is among us, or sinful conduct that is in our life. And he says, you are truly unleavened. You need to purge out the old leaven of sin, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Why are we leavened? Unleavened? For indeed. Here is why. Because. You are unleavened because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. They were truly unleavened because they were washed in the blood of Christ, because they were without the defilement of sin. And we need to make sure, just as they were to make sure, that the leaven of sin is gone. That old leaven, it refers to the sin of their past life. The leaven of malice and wickedness. Malice against our fellow man, where we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. Wickedness, where we don't love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And among other things, that old leaven is described so vividly, maybe on the same page in your Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's who you were. That's who we all were. Maybe not with this specific list. But we had the old leaven of sin in our lives. And we had to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread began by removing every speck of leaven from the house. This feast lasted these 7 days with no leaven involved in anything that they were doing. And on this occasion, the feast here, let us keep the feast, he says. What is that referring to, if not our lives as Christians? Not specifically the Lord's Supper, but the Christian life. And we should purge our lives of the leaven of evil just as they purged the house of leaven. That's what the occasion demands. That's what God deserves. We want to be right with Him. If we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, we need to be holy as He is holy. All leaven, whether in our lives or in the church, needs to be purged, and we need to live our lives with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And what unleavened bread that is. Christ did not do all of this. Christ did not come as the Lamb of God to be sacrificed. And God did not plan this from before the foundation of the world. He did not place the shadow in the Old Testament to tell us of the coming reality of Christ's sacrifice. He didn't give His only begotten Son so that we could just go on sinning after being saved by the blood. So that we could just go on living however we wanted to. And so as we think about the Passover, let me ask you, are you partaking of the memorial meal in a worthy manner? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb as described in the New Testament? Or do you have the old leaven still in your life and it needs to be purged, needs to be taken out of your life? And don't you want to do that? Knowing that our Passover was sacrificed for us. I hope that you do want to do it. And that you are reminded of how important it is that this is God's plan and we need to submit to it. If you're subject to the gospel call this morning, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing. Dear my Savior.